Here we are in lesson 7, Genesis chapter 4. Now, Genesis chapter 4, you've got a long lesson today. I promise you we're going to go only through verse 17. I've decided this morning that the part that gets into the genealogy of Cain and then heads into Abel that's in chapter 4, we're going to skip over that and move that to next week. So we're just going to go through verse 17. We ought to be able to do verse 17 verses in a short time, right? Wait a minute. We'll see. You can tell by the board I had way too much time at 7 o'clock this morning when I got here to doodle. And so I started doodling around. Okay, here's where we are. If you remember, as we opened last week, Adam and Eve had sinned. And because of that, and I was very careful in how I worded this, because of their sin, Adam and Eve were deported from the place that they were living. They were deported. Why? Because they broke the law. Surely you should not be sent away from your home because you broke the law. If you've got a problem with that, ask God about it. All right? Now, the question is, did Adam and Eve being deported out, actually they were deported from their home, but the truth is they were deported from the tree of life. And angels, cherubs were put around the tree of life to protect it with a sword, a flaming sword, that would protect it from not only from Adam and Eve, but from all of their descendants. It's still protected from us today. We can't get to this tree of life. Are we ever going to get to it? Absolutely. Yes, we will. It comes back at the end of the Bible in the book of Revelation. And we get there, but we can't until that point. Adam and Eve are deported. Well, what does that do to Adam and Eve's kids? Surely they should not have to suffer for what their parents have done. We'll talk to God about this because Adam and Eve's kids forever were affected by what their parents had done. You and I, as Adam and Eve's heirs, are totally affected because of that sin, that breaking of the law that they did. So, Adam and Eve are forced to go east, away from the tree of life. Now, most of us grew up being taught the simple little kindergarten story that they were cast out of the Garden of Eden. That's not, if you remember what the scripture says, if you read it. Read back in last week's lesson, go just back in your Bible. What happened to them is they were sent away from the tree of life. So they couldn't go to it, so they were removed to the east of the tree of life in the Garden of Eden or in Eden. Now, if you remember, God created Eden, and then he created a garden inside Eden and placed Adam inside of it after Adam had been created. He created the garden for Adam, who had already been created. So Adam gets created, the garden is planted, Adam is moved in, Adam begins naming the animals that day, and then Adam is put to sleep by the Lord, a rib is taken, rib with meat and the whole thing, and a woman is formed from that. She is an Isha. He's an Ish, a male. Isha is the word for female, but it's kind of interesting. Ish is still the word male. Sha is the word that means gaze. The male to gaze. Got it? Okay? So if any of you women are offended by men gazing at you, it is the way God created it to be. It's the way God created it to be. So the question is, how long did Adam and Eve, there's some questions here, their penalty for their breaking the law is to be away from the tree of life. Now, how long did Adam and Eve live in the garden? Remember, Adam and Eve are the same age. They're created on the same day. They're the same age. They have the same birthday. How long were they in the Garden of Eden? Don't know. How old were they when they departed from the Garden of Eden, when they were deported? No idea. Have no idea. How old were they when they had their first child? Have no idea. Were any of the children born in the garden? Really have no idea. We think not, Because the scripture goes on to say that after they have left and been deported, they have their marital relationship, and the son that has been promised while they're in the garden is born outside of the garden. That's where we pick up here in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. It says, "Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man child with the help of the Lord." You see, the help of is in italics. That's not in the original. In the English, we have placed it in there to kind of help us understand it's with the help of the Lord. The problem is that has been a new thing that has really been placed in the last decade and a half or something like that. Prior to that, it was, I have gotten a man child with the Lord. It was just straight on. In fact, the reason why the English did that is because the Hebrew actually says, "Et Jehovah," which means man-child, the Lord. You got it? Man-child, the Lord. Eve, and I believe this to be true, Eve had been told that her seed would bruise the heel of the serpent. I believe that this birth of this son that she names Cain, by the way, the name Cain means acquisition. Acquisition. How would you have thought if you were the first woman on the earth? It's you and your husband and all the animals, and all of a sudden you're giving birth. There's no hospital. There's no doctors. There's no pain medicine of any kind. There's no midwife. There's nothing but you and God and your husband, and you are thankful that the Lord decided to put you in clothing made from skins of animals instead of them fig leaves that you had designed yourself. And she has a child. And she says, I have received, or I have gotten. She actually, the Hebrew is, I have made the acquisition. I have acquired, in other words, a man-child, the Lord. She, in my estimation, truly believes that she has received the Lord conceived by her and her husband from her body, and he is the child that is going to bruise the head of that nasty old serpent who deceived her and allowed her husband to be disobedient. And that's the reason why they had left this pleasant, innocent, wonderful place. And this child is being born outside of that innocent, pleasant, wonderful place, never to be able to be back there where all the provisions are made very easy for them as they were when they were there in the garden. So, now listen, there is another interpretation that is absolutely possibly correct. I've put it down in the very last paragraph on page 45. It says, the interpretation is I have gotten a man, the Lord, when she says that. It's absolutely possible that Eve realized that she had acquired this son by the divine gift or the divine grace. Grace and gift are the same word. Divine grace of the Lord. Both interpretations are just fine. Actually, they both go well together. Eve has received a son that was promised to her. But remember, her childbirth, she was going to be cursed to have increased childbirth even over and above all the rest of the women that would come on after her. So what is the increase? Well, it's kind of interesting. In verse 2 it says, "And again she gave birth to his brother Abel." Now Eve had already had given birth here to this son. She's naming him Abel. Abel means vain or emptiness or a vapor. In other words, his name tells how long he is going to be here on earth, and it's not very long. His life goes on for just a little while, and then quickly he is taken away. That's the name Abel. That's what that means. And so Eve actually says, she says that, what we translate into the Hebrew, to bear his brother. Okay, now we're not there yet, but as we move through the scriptures, when a woman and a man come together in their marital relationship, it says that they conceive and they had a child. And if they have another child, it will say, and they conceived again and had another child. And they'll name it. And then it'll conceived again and conceived again and conceived again. We get down to even the story of Jacob about conceiving, and lo and behold, they conceive, and yet they don't conceive twice. They conceive once, and with Isaac. Isaac and his wife, they conceive once, and they have Esau, and then they have Jacob. The Bible doesn't say they conceived twice. It only says they conceived once. And so we look at that, and here we have the same thing going on. It says that she conceived and gave birth to Cain, the acquisition. And then without saying she conceived again, it says, and she gave birth to his brother, Abel. In other words, Cain and Abel are probably twins. Her birth was increased. Remember, the Lord has got to do some, the birth of the boy, her giving of childbirth, the pain is increased. We didn't know how much it's increased, but we do now. It's increased by not only giving birth to one child, but by giving birth to two children back to back. Same birthing process. Verse 2b. And Abel was the keeper of flocks, but Cain was the tiller of the ground. So through the passing years that will come, however long that takes, probably they become 8, 9, 10, somewhere along in there, and they begin to help. Now they're helping because, listen, it's mom and dad. There's possibly another girl born by this time, and maybe two girls born by this time. We do not know. We have no idea how many children how many girls they have after Cain and Abel are born, but we do know that they do have some, and I'll show that to you in a minute. Anyway, Cain and Abel began to do the two most important occupations of this world that will last as the two main occupations of almost every man until the dawn of the industrial age. Everybody in every family, there's usually somebody taking care of the herds, the cattle, and there's somebody taking care of the fields. And in many cases, it's the same somebody. And in fact, for many of us in this room, our grandparents were keepers of the fields and also farmers at the same time. All you have to do is to go to the 1880 census and start, just grab any census, any page from any county of any state, and look what it says the occupation is out in the field. That says the occupation, and every once in a while you'll find a doctor, and every once in a while you'll find a cobbler, a shoemaker, and every once in a while you'll find a tailor or something like that. But the overwhelming majority of everyone from 1880 and back is going to be farmer. Farmer, farmer, farmer. And then the words farmer, they're actually meaning farmer and livestock. They're keeping the herds, they're keeping chickens, they're keeping cows, they're keeping eggs and whatever. Even on my grandfather in 1960, it had him listed as a farmer. However, I know that he had a painting business. He was a painting contractor. But you know what? When you're living in Mundy, Texas, where there's about 150 houses, there's not enough painting to go on to keep you alive. And so he had chickens and he had cows. And he had a cistern. And it was a cistern. Now, I'm not talking about sister. It's a cistern system, to where he had a metal roof on his house that caught the water that they used to shower and to drink and to do the garden and to feed the animals. And he had these big old round galvanized tubs with paddles inside of them, that he would paddle them, and he was constantly churning that water to keep it moving and all that type of stuff. I mean, he had a daily task of just keeping the water going, and he had thousands and thousands of gallons of water. And when in the 1930s, whenever the Depression hit, they were trading eggs for cheese, or they'd trade milk to somebody who would make it into cheese or into butter or whatever like that, and they would trade back and forth. And many times it was his own product that he was trading off to somebody in order then to turn around and take eggs and buy back the butter that it was came from his milk that he had traded off. You know, it's just a whole bartering system that's going on just to livelihood. Fact, you can go back even after the age of the Industrial Revolution, into the 1900s, 1910s, and 1920s. And you'll find that still most folks were doing farming and that type of stuff, except for when you get up towards the north. And the north, yes, they're into the factories and they're beginning to build things. But just think about how many years these two occupations of taking care of cattle, taking care of the animals, and taking care of the land and planting and farming would be the work of almost everyone except for some of the elite that became government officials who would tax you, and they lived off of what they taxed you and all that type of stuff. That was going on too, but it'll take a while for that to happen. So Abel was the keeper of the flocks. Cain was the tiller of the grounds. Well, verse 3. So it came about in the course of time. Now that word in course of time, that phrase is kind of interesting. The actual Hebrew is Mikex Yemen. And what it means is at the end of days. So we could say now at the end of days. Now, what it means by end of days, that is a Hebrew way of saying at the end of the week. What's the end of the week? It's the Sabbath. So what it really is saying here, in the course at the end of time, or at the course at the end of the week, Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground, and Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of his flock and their fat portions. Now, first of all, let's just catch this. Fat portions. That meant that he did not bring a whole sheep or a whole lamb or whatever. He brought the fat portions of something that he had already sacrificed and killed. You follow that? He's already killed it. Sacrifice means to kill. Sacrifice is not an offering that you make. You present the offering, and if it's a live offering, it will then be sacrificed. But that's not what you're presenting to the Lord. You don't present your sacrifices to the Lord. You present your offerings to the Lord. And as part of the process of covering your sins, that offering is sacrificed. But you have to bring the offering first. The sacrificial part is a secondary thing that happens. It's what we do. We kill the offering to cover the sin offering, you bring it, you cover, and you kill it, and that sacrifice of that animal covers your sin for a short portion of time. Okay, so Abel is going to bring a portion of fat from something that he has killed, and he's going to bring the firstling, a tithe of the firstlings of his flock. Now, it doesn't tell us here that Cain is bringing the first of his bounty that has come from the vegetables and the grains that he is raising. It doesn't say that, but surely it probably is, because he's bringing something. He's bringing an offering to the Lord. They bring it there and they spread it out. I've got an apple, I got a pear, got some wheat. He spreads it out for his. And over here we've got a lamb. That's not a donkey. In case I've even put that up there, that may look like a donkey to you, but it's a lamb. That's what I'm making the example. And so the two offerings are there. They are close and side by side. This is very important, because we often forget where God is in the process of everything. Where is God in the process of them being deported from the being able to go to the tree of life? He is right there doing it. Where is God in the process of this offering? He is right there. Do not forget. Just because they were deported out from being able to go to the garden where the tree of life was, does not mean that the Lord still did not walk and talk with them daily. still did not mean that he was not in their presence. Here we have Cain and we have Abel, and they have presented an offering on the last day of the week, the end of the week, and the Lord is going to come physically so that Cain is going to be able to know something instinctively. What is he going to know instinctively? It came about that in the course of time, they brought their fruit, they brought their offerings, and the Lord, verse 4b, had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. The word regard is the word shah, S-H-A-H. Isha, remember, female, male gaze upon. The word regard is the Lord gazing upon. How does Cain know that the Lord has no regard for his offering? Because he sees that the Lord does not look or gaze upon his offering. His offering is there. He's waiting for the Lord to come and look at the offering. That's all he's asking for. That's all he's expecting. That the Lord will look at Abel's offering and gaze upon it. And he'll look at his offering and will gaze upon it. That's all he's looking for. If y'all watched any of the dog shows? The dog shows. The judges walk around and you don't know whether they're looking at your dog or not. You know, those kennel club shows and all that kind of stuff, until they turn and they walk up and they gaze straight at it and point at it and push you off to say, go get in line. And they'll do that several times. And if he doesn't turn and the judge doesn't look at the dog, the judge has not gazed upon what you're offering for a prize there. Finally, they've got four, five, or six, and they'll come out there. Now, they've already looked at, they've already felt their hiney stuff and all that time of stuff. And you know what they do? They feel behind the ears. They pull out the back legs to see if they're going to pop and all that type of stuff. And the things that they do, that's the knees going to come out of joint. You know, some dogs, their knees come out of joint all the time. You think you got problems? I got a poor little old dog. I think she's four. She's a Chihuahua. She's about that tall, about that big. And she's already cost me $1,700 to have knee surgery done on it. Okay? Do what? You had back surgery on her, your dog? Oh, my soul. Back surgery. You know, over in Vietnam, they eat dogs. You know that? Okay? It's time for a barbecue. There's not enough meat on this Chihuahua. Chihuahuas are good, but there's not enough meat on this Chihuahua. Anyway, they feel all those dogs. They make sure everything. They do it by feeling. They can feel if their kneecap's going to pop. And then they even don't even look at the dogs they've picked out. And they just walk up and they go, one, two, three. All Cain wants is for the Lord to go, look at it. So the Lord comes, and he looks at Abel's offering, but he does not look at Cain's offering. And what does Cain do? Did the Lord like the fruits or accept the fruits and the vegetables and the grain offered? Did he like those that Cain brought? Absolutely. Did he like what Abel had brought and the fat of a sacrifice and of a lamb that he brought? Absolutely. If the Lord liked both the offerings, why did he gaze only at the offering of Abel? Why didn't he gaze at the offering of Cain? Where is God in this picture? Nothing has changed about God, folks. That's the reason why we're doing Genesis the way we are. Nothing has changed about God. And here in this place, we see for the first time something that is going to be said two chapters later. Two chapters later in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, it says, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. What was Cain's problem? Why did the Lord not regard Cain? The problem was Cain. The problem was Cain. Cain's heart was not pure. Remember, the all-seeing, all-knowing, all-powerful God looks at our hearts. Well, listen, whenever the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom are sinning against God, there comes a point in time where the Lord says, you can offer all the offerings you can want. You can keep the law perfectly and bring every sacrifice, every offering that has been commanded and sacrifice them the way they're supposed to be done. And I will not accept your offering because of what the intent in your heart is. Nothing has changed about that at all. Whether God accepts what you're offering to Him clearly is determined by how you give it from within your heart. Whether He accepts it and gazes upon it or not. What's the problem with Cain's offering? Cain's the problem. The Lord had looked at his heart and He knew what his heart was going to say. How did Cain know that the Lord was not gazing at his offering? Because he saw the Lord not gaze at his offering. It's just the way it was. And because of, in response to Cain's attitude of the heart, the Lord spoke directly to Cain in verse 6. We're going to get to that in just a minute. Verse 5b. So Cain, you see my little picture? Right there. There he is. So Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. Does that look angry to you? Okay. I had to work on the eyebrows and the eyes and the mouth 4 or 5 times before I figured out how to do angry. Angry. So what does the Lord do? His countenance, by the way, the word here, that the word is angry, and that word angry means to rage or to burn. The word countenance means face. His face fell. It didn't fall like, oh, I'm so disappointed. No, it didn't fall like that. That's not what he's talking about. It fell like this. Unhappy face. Unhappy face. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Cain has not sinned yet. Do you know how I know Cain has not sinned yet? Because throughout the rest of the Scripture deals with this. Anger is not a sin. Anger is okay. You have every right to be angry. But when you become angry, you have then two choices. To do right with that anger or to do wrong with that anger. And in fact, over in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, I could have showed you 100 verses that deal with this. So I picked the one that's easiest and most succinct. Ephesians 4, verse 26, Paul says this, be angry and yet do not sin. There's nothing wrong with being angry about something that you see happen. There's nothing wrong with you being angry about all the bloodshed that is happening about every 84 hours in our world today. Can you believe it? I was counting it up the other day. From one major attack where multiple people are killed in the name of religion, they have figured out it happens about every 84 hours. Now, I'm not sure if it's 82 and a half, or if it's 89, or if it's 90 or 100. All I know is about every 4 days in our world today, something is happening in the name of religion where innocent people are being shed of their lives because of the name of a religion, okay? It's about 84 hours. Okay, when is it going to happen again? Well, if the 84 hours hold true, we're due for another one tomorrow. You follow me? Now let's hope and let's pray the 84 hours stops being true. But I don't think it is. This is a big old evil world that we live in. And it's okay for you to be angry at that. It's okay for you to be angry when your children do something that is not something you taught them to do and it is a sinful, evil thing. It's okay for you to be angry at them. It's okay for you to be angry at other things that happen at work, but you then have a choice. Do right or do wrong. Do right or do wrong. Where's God in this? God shows up to talk to Cain about his anger and warns him. Cain doesn't have 66 books in the Bible to tell him what to do about anger. He doesn't even have the Ten Commandments yet, because they're not going to come for another 2,600 years or so. He doesn't have that. All he knows is he wasn't supposed to eat from the tree of life that his parents ate from, and that's the reason why they got departed and had to go live someplace else, because they had broken the law. So, what in the world? The Lord is there. He is expressing to Cain so that he will know that if he does well with this and masters his anger, then he will do well. And all will be forgiven. If he does not do well and he does something that is what the Lord will call as a sin, then there will be a penalty and a punishment for that sin. He says you must master it. The Lord's telling him, he's rolling out little sins at a time, things that are sin. In fact, we're not going to have really the start of the full list, as I said, for another 2,600 years. And 2,600 years from now, they're going to, it's going to be a whole list of things that are finally going to be a sinful thing. You know, I'll just give an example. 2,600 years after this event, it is going to be written down in the book of Leviticus in chapter 21 that a man is not to take his sister as a wife. That's going to be considered a sin. 2,600 years down the road. Why is it not a sin now when we're back here in this time? Well, yeah, where are you going to get a wife? So the wives and the brothers and the sisters all married together, and that just repulses us because we live after the wilderness experience with the law. But prior to that, it was not a sin. The scripture even comes around to tell us, the Lord tells us, that even before the law was given, there were things that were done that were sinful that were not accounted to them as sin because it had not been revealed to them as sin. God had to allow the population to grow. Then finally, in the wilderness in 1475 B.C., the Lord says, you shall not take your sister as a wife. You shall not take your mother as a wife. You shall not take your father's wife, meaning a second wife, as a wife. You shall not take a cousin as a wife. You know, and on and on and on and on and on. He lays out the parameters of who you can take as a wife. Now, what's interesting about that is, you're not supposed to take your cousin as a wife, but you're still supposed to take a wife from the tribe. You got it? And the tribe are all related. They're all distant cousins, but he lays out how far away. And that's where we always get to the point where you don't even want to marry your second cousin. Third cousin's probably okay, but not, you know, and I'm seem worried about that for me. I don't want to marry my second, third cousin. I know them. All of them. Well, anyway, here we go. So the Lord, there are things that we consider sin today that are not sin. So how does Cain know that what he's about to do is a sin? How does he know? The Lord is coming and verbally and physically showing up to where he can see. Cain can see the Lord. He saw the Lord because he knew the Lord did not look at his offering. The Lord came and looked at Abel's offering, not Cain's. And so the Lord speaks to Cain. And he gives him instructions. And he's going to wait and see what Cain does. Another characteristic of the Lord. The Lord will tell us what is right and what is wrong. And then he waits to see what you're going to do with that information. What's your choice going to be? Verse 8. And Cain told his brother Abel. Or Cain told Abel, his brother. What did Cain say to his brother Abel? What did he tell him? Hey, the Lord just showed up and told me sin's crouching at my door, and if I do what I'm thinking in my heart, then I'm going to be a sinner. Or the Lord told me to do good. Or he told me to do bad. It's my choice. It's very interesting because in all of the major Hebrew copies that we have, that go back the furthest that we have. Remember, we do not have any of the original Hebrew copies. All of the old ones, including the one that covers this from the Dead Sea Scrolls, at this point in the scripture, there is a short blank space put there. Now, that's not the way Hebrew is written. Hebrew is written butted up against each other. There are no periods. There are no question marks. There are no exclamation marks. There are no commas. There's no quote marks. It is Hebrew, Hebrew, Hebrew until later on whenever they're reforming the Hebrew again. They have to put the little jots and the tittles and all that so that you know how to pronounce with an ah or e or the vowel system that goes in on. That's what the jots and tittles are vowel systems. Prior to that, it's just the consonants. And they're butted right. And you have to, by context, determine where the sentence ends. Here, in all these old handwritten Hebrew copies that we have and have preserved, there is a space there. That space is there because somewhere along the line, the Hebrew scholars of the documents of this time, when they were making those copies, back hundreds and thousands of years ago when they were making these copies, the Hebrew scholars, Jewish scholars, determined that something was deficient and left out at this point. Something was left out. And so because they thought it was left out, they put a space there between the Hebrew words so that in Hebrew they know something is missing. But that is not just circumstantial evidence telling them certain something is missing. When we go to the Samaritan text, when we go to the Syriac text, when we go to the later on, when Jerome translates everything into Latin, he's comparing all these texts, and we get the Septuagint. What's a Samaritan, Syriac, Vulgate, and Septuagint? They are different translations of the original Hebrew into somebody else's language. The Samaritan is into the Samaritan language. The Vulgate is into the Latin language. The Syriac is into Syrian. And the Septuagint is into Greek. 250 BC, the Septuagint is in place, and we have copies of the original Hebrew from after 250 BC that tell us something is different, because in all four of those, Samaritan, Syriac, Vulgate, and the Septuagint, there's a phrase that is there that is missing in our copies of the Hebrew. And in all four of those, the phrase is, "Let us go into the field." In other words, verse 4a, chapter 4, verse 8a says, "And Cain told Abel his brother, let us go into the field." It's not in ours because it's not in the original Hebrew. But it's in those other four that were done before some of our copies of the Hebrew that we have are done, these ancient manuscripts. So probably these scripts are true. Probably Cain said to Abel after God got through talking with Cain. Cain got through talking with God, and Cain said to Abel, "Abel, let us go out into the field." And that leads perfectly into the next. Verse 8b says, "And it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him." Perfectly. Now, as far as the Bible reveals, this passage proves to us and shows to us the first death of a human ever on earth. It's the first death. It's not death of a human. It's not the first death of an animal. Because remember, where did the Lord get the animal skins to make clothing for Adam and Eve years before, if there wasn't a death of an... What about the beasts that were meat eaters? Where did they get their meat to eat if there hadn't been a death before? This is not the first death that is on the earth, but this is the first death of a human. And so verse 9a says this, "Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother?" Why does the Lord ask Cain, "Where is Abel your brother?" Is he trying to trick Abel? God never changes. He is testing Abel. Cain, I'm sorry. Keep me straight on that. He is testing Cain. We've seen these type of questions before. Adam, Eve, where are you? He knows exactly where they're hiding. Remember the "where are you?" He goes on to say, "Speak from where you are." He knows exactly. "What have you done, Adam?" And remember what Adam does? He commits two more sins by replying. He says, "Lord, the woman which you gave me," he blames it on the Lord, "gave me this fruit. She did it, and I ate." First of all, he blames his wife and he blames the Lord. I mean, if you hadn't given me this woman for me to gaze on, she wouldn't have been here to give me the fruit for me to sin. Well, what happens with Cain? What happens with Cain? Cain, where is your brother? What he is doing is trying to find out what Cain is going to say. And what's interesting about this is all Cain has to say is, "My anger was misplaced in the wrong direction. I should have been angry at you, God, but I took it out on my brother and I struck him and he died." Do you know if Cain would have done that, the history of the Bible would have been different? Do you realize it? Because you know what the Lord would have done for him at that point in time? The Lord would have forgiven him. He still would have had a penalty for his sin that he would have had to pay, but the Lord would have forgiven him right then. Nope, that's not what Cain does. The Cain commits two further sins. And he said, "I do not know." Where's your brother Abel? "I do not know." Sounds like a lot of the stuff going on TV right now. The mouth is moving and the tongue is lying. Then this one. Sin number two. "Am I my brother's keeper? Am I responsible?" Now I want you to picture what's just happened. This is Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel. There may be another daughter involved, which we'll cover in just a few minutes. Maybe two. We don't know. Okay. It is the perfect family in life on this earth. There's no drugs. There's no alcohol. There's no fast cars. There's no other fast women. There's nothing going on. I mean, the most you can do is keep the grape juice in the gourd a little too long and it get a little fermented, but not quite. Because they're going to drink it. It's just getting a little aged, but not quite. It's not going to be held for a year before it's popped in the bottle and the cork put on it. No, it's going to get squished. And by the way, the reason why it's going to a little fermented is because they have no refrigeration. There's no TV. There's no pornography. There's none of that. It's the first family on earth. And lo and behold, one of the kids ends up being a murderer. You think you got problems? Do you think all those things that happen around us cause our kids to end up the way they are? It's already inside of them. That's the reason why people are so furious with me when they stand in front of my, sit in my office and they say, Dr. Jim, you know, my kid did this and then this and he's going to jail and he just got mixed up with the wrong group and somewhere I just can't help it and it may be a sin. I'll say, no, your kid was the wrong group. And if everyone in here would be honest with yourself, you've been part of the wrong group sometime in your life and you probably heard from the Lord and you made the right choice even though you had made a wrong choice and you turned. Every kid has that option. Every person that's ever gone to jail, every person we have in prison right now, throughout all this life, God's still been there just like he was with Cain. Because instinctively, when you sin, you know you have sinned and you've done wrong. The question is what are you going to do next? Are you going to continue the sin? Are you going to continue to try to make excuses and not take responsibility? Am I my brother's keeper? The answer is yes. We are responsible to take care of our kin. Now, I will tell you this. There comes a time with our kin where we can't take care of them when they continue to be rebellious. And sometimes the best thing you can do after you have tried and you have tried and you have tried is to back off and let them fall. It's the best thing you can do. And the Lord said this to Cain. What have you done? He doesn't give him time to answer, by the way. You see that? He's not asking for him to tell him a recital of what he did with Cain. He's basically saying, what have you done? You've done this. He's placing it squarely on Cain's shoulders. The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground. The blood that was spilt of Abel is soaked into the ground. Which goes on to say, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. The scripture nowhere tells us that Cain took a shovel or anything like that. He didn't have a shovel, but he didn't dig a hole and roll Abel over into it and cover him up. It doesn't tell us that. It tells us that wherever Cain killed Abel, the blood of Abel soaked into the ground. I want you to see something else here about God that's right here. God is in a communication state with every human that lives, every animal that lives, every tree that lives, and even the dirt of the ground. He knows it all. He sees it all. He has power over it all. And he's in communication with them. And he says, even the blood that is soaked down, the ground has soaked it in. Go out there this afternoon, water your ground, and see what happens to the water. It just goes into the ground. Same thing with the blood, into the ground. When you cultivate the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. In other words, you're going to plant crops like you've been planting to get what you brought to me, but from now on, it's not going to yield for you the crops that you once received. They're going to be few and far between. You shall be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. Okay, so let's look back at this. The Lord says, this is your fault because you've done this. Because I can hear the blood crying out from the ground. And so the ground is going to curse you and it's not going to help you when you plant. You're going to go from a green thumb to a brown thumb. Not a black thumb yet, but just, you're going to still get food, but you're not going to have a green thumb like you used to have. And when you cultivate that ground, it's not going to give you a full produce like it should or like it has been. Now, everybody else's farm around you, when they finally get here over the next 100 years, they're going to plant and they'll have a green thumb and they'll have the biggest bounty of crops that you've ever seen in your life. But your crops are not going to provide for you like they have in the past. And you shall be a vagrant. Now that word is actually a fugitive. You're going to be on the run, in other words. And you're going to be on the run from where your family is. And you're going to be a wanderer or a vagabond is actually what the Hebrew word should be there. A vagabond is what the Hebrew word should be translated. In other words, you're just going to wander around and you're going to be on the run from your family. You're going to be a fugitive from those that you love. Cain and Adam and Eve are no longer going to be where you live. You're not going to live with them. You're going to have to go out someplace else and live, and that's going to be your place. Verse 13 says, "And Cain said to the Lord, 'My punishment is too great to bear.'" Let me stop right there. Was Cain's punishment too great to bear? So the passage looks like he says that, but actually the Hebrew is Gadal, Avani, Meniso, which is better translated, "Is my crime too great to be forgiven?" Our English should say that. And Cain should say to the Lord, "Is my crime too great to be forgiven?" That's what it should say. "And behold," he says, "thou hast driven me this day from the face of the ground." Is that what the Lord said to him? That you're driven from the face of the ground? No. He says you're still going to have to cultivate. Cain's not even repeating the instruction of the Lord correctly. You've all experienced that with your kids after you have dealt punishment upon them and you ask them what the punishment was, and they will tell you everything in the world that's what they thought you said, which is not what you said. You know what I'm talking about. They weren't even listening to you. He wasn't even listening to God. Oh, he was half listening to God. "Thou hast driven me this day from the face of the ground." No, he hasn't. "And from thy face I shall be hidden." The Lord never said to Cain that he's going to be hidden from the face. He still belongs to the Lord. He's still there. He's still going to watch out for him. He's still going to protect him. He's still going to make sure he has enough food and provision that meets the penalty for what he's going to pay for murdering his brother. Cain's adding stuff that's not what the Lord said. "And I shall be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth." Okay, now he said that. He caught that part. And then look what Cain adds. "And it will come about that whoever finds me will kill me." Did the Lord say that? No, it didn't. Remember, when you're studying the scripture, you have to study the whole context. The whole context. Cain has written his own penalty. He wrote a penalty that is worse than what God gave him. Do you realize that? Now, if any of y'all ever tried this, because I used to do this with my child. Not very often, every once in a while. "Madison, you're in trouble. You're going to have to pay for what you did. What do you think the penalty should be for what you just did?" And it's terrible. The stuff she thought up to tell me she should happen to her was far worse than anything that I would put upon her. And so then I turn around and say, "Madison, you deserve all that, but all you're going to have to do is go sit on your bed for 5 minutes. Now, when you're a five-year-old, 5 minutes is a long time. And 5 minutes is almost too much for them to bear. It really and truly is. So go sit on your bed for 5 minutes. Because normally the penalty, when she was angry at something, I would say, "Madison, you're angry. Go sit on your bed till you get happy." She wouldn't make it to her bed. She'd go up the stairs about halfway, turn around, come back down. "Daddy, I'm happy." It's all over and done with. But she'd say, "I need to be at 5 years old. I need to be grounded in my room and no TV." And no TV, that's going to punish the parents. You know what I mean by that. Okay, you understand. Sometimes the punishment we put on the kids punished us worse than they punished them. We're idiots sometimes in what we do. Okay. So, is that what he said? Listen, the Lord responds. The Lord hears what Cain says. Cain has made up a punishment far worse than what the Lord wants. And he says, "So the Lord said to him, 'Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold.'" You think the ground not providing for you will be bad, and that you're going to have to be a fugitive from your family and a wanderer? You think that's bad on you? Let somebody try to kill you, and the penalty on him is going to be seven times worse than that. That's going to come up again in next week's lesson, as a very important point with one of his great-great-grandkids by the name of Lamech. We're going to study about that next week. He says, and the Lord appointed a sign for Cain, lest anyone finding him should slay him. We don't know what that sign was. But believe me, anybody who saw Cain and was angry with Cain knew that he better not do anything to harm Cain. What did the Lord just do for Cain? He heard his plea. He heard the wrong penalty that Cain thought was going to come upon him. And lo and behold, he gave Cain a sign and a promise that I am going to take care of you. I am not going to forsake you. I am going to protect you. And nobody is going to kill or murder you. However, there is a penalty for you to pay. And you're going to have to go out. And you're going to have to be a fugitive from your family. And you're going to have to wander. The Lord doesn't change what the penalty is. He just puts a protection on it to make sure that's all that Cain has to endure. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod. So we move on over. He goes out, land of Nod. Where's the land of Nod? What is Nod? Nod means wandering. He went out to the land of wandering. Where? East of where Adam of Eve is. Now here's what's happening here. We're all moving east, young folks, young men, cowboys. They moved into the garden where the tree of life was, and when they had to get out, where did they move? They moved east of the tree of life. Finally, that's where Adam and Eve has settled, and where is Cain and his wife going to move? They're going to move east and go out there and wander east of Adam and Eve. And verse 17 says, and Cain had relations with his wife, and she conceived. Stop. Where do we get the wife? Here is the most asked religious question of everybody I have ever met in my life. Where did Cain get his wife? It was his sister. My questions, which I've always said to you as I've grown maturity in the Lord and in the Scripture, I have questions you all never ask. My question, which I ask is, okay, did he wait until she was born to take her as a wife after he killed Abel? Or was she already born before she killed Abel and then he took her immediately to be his wife when she left? Or was she already his wife when he killed Abel? And did Abel have a wife already too? We don't know. All we know is that we get on down into Genesis chapter 5, verse 4, which is going to happen next week. The scripture says we're going to have another son that's going to be born. His name is going to be Seth to Adam and Eve. It's going to take the place of Abel. And it says, in the days of Adam, after he became the father of Seth, were 800 years. And he had other sons and daughters. That's where they got their wives, okay? They intermarried between brothers and sisters. So we know, was Abel married? Was Cain married before Abel died? We don't know those answers. So when we all get to heaven, what a day, glorious day it'll be, when we all get my questions answered, y'all just want to know, where did Cain get his wife? Not going to bother you. Hallelujah. You've grown up above that. Okay. Well, Cain and his wife have their first son. They name him Enoch. The word Enoch means dedicated. There they are wandering in their home. They have a new place. They settle down. The scripture says, did I not read that far? I didn't read that far. Let me get it all. Okay. And she conceived and gave birth to Enoch, and he built a city and called the name of the city Enoch after the name of his son. Enoch means dedication. So he dedicated, he was thankful to the Lord for this place to live with his wife and this son. And he builds this city. Now, this is not a city by any means of what we would call a city. This is probably a cave that has a spring by it, maybe a little river for water. It's got some animals that they can eat for meat. It's got a place for them to plant crops, got water for them to water the crops and for them to live. But they are fugitives from Adam and Eve at this point in time and all the rest of the family that's going to come along. They're going to go out there and they're going to build their own family. In fact, they do, and that's in verse 18. We're not going to cover verse 18 today. We're going to pick that up and do that next week with all the rest of all the genealogy that is coming next. The Lord at this point in time decides to tell us about Cain's descendants because there's some men at the end of Cain's descendancy that just before the flood that are incredibly powerful men, that are incredibly men of renown that everyone looks to, and they're in Cain's line. They're giants in the land, if you want to call that, among the people, because they're the leaderships. They've invented some things. And that's going to be important when we get to chapter 6. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this time just to study your word in your name. Amen and amen.